This morning we talked about doing the Lord's work and the Lord's way with regard to church growth. And that is the things that we are authorized to do as a local congregation to grow in number. I want to continue along that same line, doing the Lord's work and the Lord's way, and draw our attention this evening to another thing that we do here at the Knollwood Church of Christ, and that is to have divided Bible classes. By divided Bible classes, I mean we divide ourselves into age groups, most of the classes meeting down the hallway in rooms down the hallway, and have a period of Bible study every Sunday morning at 9:30 and every Wednesday evening at 7:30. I want us to consider the question this afternoon, what right do we have by Scripture to engage in this practice and to have divided Bible classes? Bible classes are not mentioned in the Bible. We can't read of them anywhere in the Scriptures. What right do we have to conduct these Bible classes, to divide ourselves up into separate classes for a period of Bible instruction? And you might be thinking, well, you know, you're making something where there really isn't something there. This really isn't an issue. And in fact, it is. There is a small segment among churches of Christ who do not have Bible classes because they believe it is unscriptural. They oppose the practice of having Bible classes. You're going to find it more in the South than you are in the North. My family and I have attended such a congregation on two different occasions. So this idea, this question, it does exist, and it is a legitimate question. And as always, we need to be ready with an answer for everything that we do, don't we? 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 says we need to be ready to give a defense or to give an answer. So if someone was to come to us, someone was to come to you and say, what authority do you have to let your children go down that hallway, or grandchildren go down there to those Bible classes? What authority do you have there at Knollwood to conduct and have Bible classes? Would you have an answer for them? Would you be prepared to answer? That's what we're going to do this afternoon in our study. We're going to see what the Bible has to say about Bible classes and whether or not they're authorized. It's interesting, we've already pointed out, the Bible doesn't mention it. So we're going to have to do some digging. We're going to have to see whether or not this practice is authorized in Scripture. I want to begin by pointing out the fact that the church has been given teachers. And teachers, obviously, are to do the work of teaching. Now, evangelists have been commanded to preach. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Then goes on to say, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Notice, evangelists have been commanded to preach, but they've also been commanded to teach. We have teaching here at the very end of verse 2. We look in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and at verse 11, Timothy is told, these things command and teach. And in chapter 6 and verse 2, and those who have chapter 6, and at verse 2, the very end of that verse, Timothy is admonished to teach and exhort these things. So preachers are to preach the word, but preachers are also to teach the word. There are to be times, there are to be opportunities in which the word is taught. Not only are preachers to teach the word, but they're also to train other men who can teach the word. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So preachers are not the only ones who are to be doing teaching. As a matter of fact, men are not the only ones to be doing teaching. We're familiar with Titus chapter 2 and verse 3, which says that the older women are to teach the younger women. And then there's a list there of specific things that the older women are to teach the younger women to do. As we read in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, that there's a group of men, or a group, I don't want to say offices, but there are different functions a group of men who serve different functions that have been given to the local church to help it to grow. Says he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And what are these individuals given to the local church for? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So as we read through the New Testament, we see that God has given the local church teachers. It's the evangelist, but it's more than just the evangelist. Other men are to be trained to teach, and women are to teach as well. Now, if the Lord gave the church teachers and commanded them to be trained to teach, does it not follow that the church is to provide opportunities for these individuals to do their work? Just think about that. Let that sink in. If we have teachers, when are they supposed to teach? Does it not stand to reason that the church is to provide opportunity for teachers to teach? Well, as with anything else, when we question what we do and what practices we have here at Knollwood, it is a question of Bible authority. Are Bible classes authorized in the Scripture? We know they're not mentioned specifically, but are they authorized in Scripture? Everything that's done by the local church must fall within the scope of God's authority. The church has teachers, but the Bible is going to tell us exactly how these teachers are to be used in the local church. Sometimes brethren hold extreme positions when it comes to the subject of authority. I've got a picture of a pendulum here. And the idea of a pendulum is it goes so far and then it reacts by going to an opposite extreme in the other direction. We see brethren who do that from time to time. And they have some extreme views on different things. With regard to Bible authority, some contend that God's Word authorizes and allows anything except that which is specifically forbidden. And that approach would be, unless the Bible specifically says, thou shalt not, we're authorized to do it. And that approach to Bible authority opens up the floodgate. And unless the Bible specifically condemns it, this approach would be, well, we have authority to do it. Well, an opposite extreme approach to that would be those who would contend that God's Word forbids absolutely everything except that which is specifically mentioned. And that would be the view that the only thing that we can do are those things that are specifically spelled out for us in the Word of God. And since Bible classes aren't even mentioned in the Bible, it's out of the question. We don't even need to consider it. Both of these are extreme views to take towards Scripture. One side of the pendulum and the other side of the pendulum, and like so many other things, the truth usually lies somewhere in the middle. It is true that God has specifically forbidden certain matters. And it is equally true that God's Word specifies some things, has specifically allowed some things. But what we need to understand in dealing with a variety of subjects, and especially with dealing with the question of Bible classes, we need to understand that God does not always deal in specifics. Sometimes God sets forth commands that are general or generic in nature. And thus, He has given us the leeway or the freedom to choose the best way of carrying out those commands. Bible authority falls into one of two categories. It's either general or generic, or it is specific. General authority includes. General authority would be inclusive. Specific authority excludes. When God specifies something, that automatically excludes everything else. Like the Lord's Supper. God's Word specifies unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. We don't need to waste a breath debating what elements need to be used on the Lord's Supper. God's Word specifies that, and that automatically excludes everything else. But there are other things that fall in the category of general authority or generic authority, where God has given us a command, but He has left it up to us to decide how best to carry out that command here in this local congregation. I want to look at a couple of examples. Let's begin by looking at the Great Commission. The Great Commission is recorded in several of the Gospel accounts, and I believe also recorded in Acts chapter 1. But two passages that are familiar to most of us would be Matthew chapter 28 and Mark chapter 16. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Jesus here speaking to his apostles before he ascends into heaven. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Mark's account in Mark chapter 16 and at verse 15, and he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And we look at these two passages that contain what we call the Great Commission, and notice that there are some specifics that are involved in this command. First, what are we to preach? What were they to preach? They're to go into all the world and they're to preach the gospel. And so as we today do the work of evangelism, we carry on this Great Commission that has been given. We're not authorized by God to go out and preach politics, or to go out and to preach science, or to go out and preach philosophy, or history, or opinion, or tradition. That has been specified. We are to preach the gospel, and that automatically excludes everything else. What are we to be doing? We are to be making disciples. The apostles were told to go and to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We're not to go and make Republicans or Democrats. We're not to go and make better citizens. Now, the gospel will make someone a better citizen. We're not to go and to have family counseling clinics to make better husbands and wives and parents and children. The gospel will take care of that. The gospel will address that. But that's not the duty that's been given to us as the Lord's church. We are to go and to make disciples. That's the job that's been given to us. So the Great Commission specifies things in that area. But notice, there's also a generic or a general command in the Great Commission, and that is to go. May I ask, how is it that we are to go? How is it that we are to go and carry out this command? Now, in the first century, that was somewhat limited, wasn't it? We can read of the apostles walking. We can read of the Ethiopian eunuch riding in a chariot, right? And we know that Paul sailed on a ship, shipwrecked several times, but he still got back on those ships. But the modes of transportation in the first century were very limited. God, in his wisdom, gave a general command with regards to how we are to go. Just said to go. And when God said go, that allowed the Christians of that day and the Christians of our day to use whatever means is best for that purpose. Today, we wouldn't ride a horse necessarily. We wouldn't get on a ship. We would instead get in a car and drive, wouldn't we? We get in a car to drive to go and to hold a gospel meeting somewhere, to go and study the Bible with somebody. Back in the 1800s, would have gotten on a train. You can read some of the biographies of preachers from the 1800s and how they traveled by train at times. Today, we'd get on an airplane and we would fly somewhere. Or, because of technology today, we can go all the way on the other side of the world in our house, sitting in front of a laptop computer by video conferencing, by Skype. I know of an individual who is now overseas in Europe, who's over there with his family for a couple years preaching. Before that, he would preach the gospel to Christians over in Europe through his computer. And he would set up times when he would video conference them and would study the scriptures. What was he doing there? He was going. He was going to them from the comfort of his own home, but he was still going. Now look at the wisdom of God here. What if God had said 2,000 years ago, instead of go, what if God had said, walk into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? What would we have to do today? Today we would have to walk. If we were going to preach the gospel, we couldn't get in a car, we couldn't ride in a plane, we would have to walk. So look at God's wisdom in giving, when it's necessary, specific commands that have to be obeyed down to the letter, and giving generic commands saying, you need to do this, and you choose the way that will best carry it out. Now let's take that principle and let's look at teaching. We've already looked at these verses that God commands teaching to be done by an evangelist and even by women. Teaching is to be done, and there are some specifics here. Who is to do the teaching? Well, men are to do the teaching, but also women are to do the teaching. And what is to be taught? Well, the Word of God is to be taught, isn't it? The gospel, the doctrine of Christ, all those words, all those descriptive terms all describe the one thing. That is the truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So again, with regard to this command to teach, there are some specifics there. It's to be men, it's to be women, and it is the gospel, the Bible, that is to be taught. But notice, there's some generics with regard to this command to teach. What method of teaching are we going to use? There are different methods of teaching and allowing the church to make use of the most effective method that fits the given situation shows the wisdom of God. A generic command also gives us the opportunity to take advantage to improvements in technology. As we read through the New Testament, we see that the church, when it engaged in teaching, it used different methods. It didn't always use the same method. Sometimes there was preaching. There was an uninterrupted presentation of truth like what we have right now in this hour. The gospel was preached. We know also at times there were debates. In Acts chapter 15, Barnabas and Paul debated the Judaizing teachers who came up to Antioch. We know teaching was done from house to house. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 20, Paul reminded the Ephesian elders that he had taught from house to house. We know the truth was also taught in the first century church by written letter. We have a record of one of these letters in Acts chapter 15, but starting with the book of Romans and going through the book of Revelation, our New Testament contains mostly letters that were written to churches or individuals for the purpose of teaching. So there were different methods that were employed, that were used in the New Testament by the church to do the work of teaching. None of them was specified. We see that all of them were used to fit the occasion that was needed. But we can go beyond that. What about today? What about 2,000 years down the road where we have improved technology? Well, a local church can teach through correspondence courses. We can offer a correspondence course, and we can mail a lesson to somebody in their home, even mail them a Bible if they don't have one, and that allows them to study the Bible from the comfort of their own home, where they're less intimidated, and they can fill out a lesson and they can mail it back. We have a number of people who are taking Bible correspondence courses right now. How about articles that are written in the newspaper? Where does the Bible say that you can do that? The Bible tells us to teach. And that's a tool, that's an opportunity that we have to teach. How about radio programs? At one time this congregation had a radio program. Television programs, doesn't work in every place. A good friend of mine recently moved to work with a church in North Carolina, and they have a television program there, and he has so many Bible studies set up, he has a hard time keeping up with his work. It's very effective in that area at that time. In this time, how about tracts that are handed out, CDs that are used, the website in generating traffic to the website, social media like Facebook and Twitter. These are different tools that are available to us. Why not the Bible class arrangement? If we can use all these other things, if all these other things are available to us, and we have a right to use them to teach the Word of God, we can use the radio, we can use the newspaper, we can hand out CDs or DVDs. Why not a Bible class arrangement? It's just another method of teaching, another approach of teaching. How about the aids that we can use to help us to teach more effectively? How about incorporating things that can help us to teach more effectively? How about the chalkboard? Now, the chalkboard is, in a lot of places, a relic of days gone by. We've got them in the classrooms down the hallway. And when you look at some people's handwriting on the chalkboard, you wonder why we still use them, and that would be me. I don't have the best of handwriting. But it is an effective tool that is used. I understand that in the Philippines, there are chalkboards everywhere. And the men from the States who go to the Philippines to preach, There's a chalkboard available just about everywhere they go. That's just something that in that culture, in that part of the world right now, it's used and it's employed. Why not use a chalkboard, or why not an overhead projector? An overhead projector was simply, and you remember that, it wasn't so long ago, would take something on clear film and just put the image up on a screen behind the preacher, out in front of everyone to see. I remember about 18 years ago, the church I was laboring with at the time, we bought an overhead projector and we started using it, and we set it up, and one of the members there said, yep, and he was critical of it. He said, yep, next we're going to be watching movies and eating popcorn. He didn't like it. He didn't like using that new technology. Well, to my knowledge, that congregation has yet to show a movie and eat popcorn in the building. He simply did not like that new technology, but we had authority to use it. It was an aid to help us in our teaching. That overhead projector has been replaced with PowerPoint. Instead of having an overhead projector and having the film that you have to keep putting down, we've got a laptop here with a PowerPoint program that goes through and puts slides up running through a different kind of projector. I remember the first time we started using one of those in Edna, Texas. A member there didn't like it. Came to me and said, I don't like that thing. I don't like that thing that you're going to show movies on that thing. And I told him, I said, as soon as you start hearing noise come out of it, we'll throw it in the baptistry and we'll go back to the projector. People don't care so much for new technology at times, but the technology is there. And as advancements come along in technology, the general command to teach allows us the opportunity to use those improvements in technology. Otherwise, we would have to use only what they had in the first century. Now we've got maps that we can use. We've got visual aids that can be pulled out and that can be used in classrooms. We've got workbooks that can be used to help students. We have access to all these different things to help us in our teaching. Why not the Bible class arrangement? Isn't it yet another aid to help us in our teaching? Isn't it yet another way that can help us in the work of teaching? The Bible class arrangement is not commanded specifically, but neither is it forbidden. You see, the Bible class arrangement is like so many other types of things. It is an expedient means of fulfilling a generic command or a general command. The command is to teach. The Bible class arrangement provides an expedient opportunity for us to do that very thing. There are certain things that are inherent in teaching. Teaching cannot be done without a teacher and without students. It cannot be done without materials or a subject matter. It can't be done without time or a place to meet. It can't be done without some kind of arrangement. Since the Lord has given the church teachers and has given them the responsibility of teaching, the authority for teaching generally embraces all of these different factors, and they are implemented in the Bible class arrangement. The Bible class, as we say, is an expedient means of teaching. Now, in the time that we have left, I want us to take a look at some of the objections that are offered by our brethren who oppose the Bible class arrangement. As I said, there are brethren who oppose it. Let's consider for a few moments their arguments, and let's see what kind of an answer the Bible offers to these arguments. The first argument would be that there's no authority for the practice, and we've already addressed that. We've already handled that. That's right. The New Testament does not mention the word Bible class and does not tell us specifically to have a Bible class, but we've established the fact that Bible classes are authorized under the heading of general or generic authority. They are not specifically mentioned, but they can be employed to carry out the general command to teach the Word of God. So we've already addressed that first argument. Secondly, and this is a main argument offered by these brethren, they all contend that Bible classes divide up the body of Christ. And we don't have authority to take the body of Christ as we have in this assembly tonight and to divide it up into different groups. They would preach very, very hard, very strongly against dividing up the body of Christ. They could turn to a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, where Paul wrote to the Corinthians and condemned their division. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Notice the question that Christ is not divided, so let there be no divisions among you, verse 10 says. And they'd say, in the Bible class arrangement, you're dividing up the body of Christ, and you're sending them off to these different classrooms. Well, it doesn't take a very careful study of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to realize what Paul is condemning here is their division along doctrinal lines. They were dividing themselves up after their favorite preacher. They weren't dividing the assembly up into separate groups, and Paul condemning that. Well, you following Apollos, you're going to one room, and you all following Peter, you're going to another room. No, they were dividing themselves up into sects, into different groups. They were dividing the church up along doctrinal lines, and Paul condemned that practice. The New Testament recognizes various groups or classes into which people are naturally divided. You read through Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through 25, and you're going to read about husbands and wives. You're going to read about parents and children. You're going to read about slaves and masters. These are all groups, divided groups or classes of individual, and yet they were still the one body of Christ. The Bible recognizes those divisions, but does not say that Christ is divided as a result. So it would not be dividing the body of Christ to send our young people into separate classrooms divided by age and giving them an hour of Bible instruction. We're not dividing the body of Christ when we do that. Another thing to consider, 1 Peter at chapter 5 and verse 2, elders are told to shepherd the flock of God which is among you. The King James Version says to feed the flock. It's a part of the work and responsibility of elders to spiritually feed the members of the local church. Now at times a farmer is going to see the need to separate some within his herd and give them some special feeding, to give some emphasis upon them so that they can get the right kind of diet, they can get the right kind of food. And yet, the same thing would apply to the local church. Children learn at a different level than adults learn. Public schools have recognized this for a long time, have recognized the fact that children respond better if the material is presented at their age level. If we want to make the most effective use of the time that we have to teach the Scriptures, why not divide ourselves into groups where that teaching can be done in the most effective way? New converts need the milk of the Word. Those who are seasoned, mature Christians need to be challenged with the meat of the Word. So there may be a time when it would be appropriate to have a new converts class and teach some material that's more first principle in nature for them, and at the same time have a more challenging Bible class to Christians who are mature in the faith. Men need training classes from time to time. Women benefit from a ladies' class. And I've been at places where ladies' class was done in the Bible class arrangement, not on Tuesday nights in someone's home, but back in the classroom. There was a ladies' class with a lady teaching that class during the Bible class period. We understand, we can appreciate the fact that these different kind of arrangements work well. Why not allow that to take place in the Bible class? Why not allow that to take place by the local church in a Bible class arrangement? And as far as dividing up the body of Christ, we begin our Bible classes on Sunday morning and on Wednesday night already in those classes. We haven't divided up. If anything, we come from the classes back together as one group in the assembly. So the Bible classes are not dividing up the body of Christ. the way that the New Testament condemns dividing the body of Christ. So I believe that answers that argument against the Bible class arrangement. Third, Bible classes are opposed because on the grounds of the use of printed literature. Some of the arguments against the Bible class arrangement date all the way back to the dawn of the denominational Sunday school system. And in that Sunday school system, material was published and dispersed by the head of a denomination all throughout the different churches in that denomination. And thus you had a central organization determining what was being studied by every church every given Sunday. And that naturally needs to be opposed. We would oppose something like that. But we understand that that's not the case in the Lord's church because there is no central organization in the Lord's church. All the local churches are autonomous, and that allows every local church the freedom to study the material that they deem to be appropriate and they deem to be needed at that particular time. And I would add that it is not a sin for the church to take money out of the treasury and to buy and use printed material. It's not a sin for the church to use workbooks. They're not commanded to do so, but it's not a sin for them to do so. It is simply an aid in teaching the Bible. But if we're going to follow this argument, if we're going to take this argument that it's wrong to buy printed material, it's wrong to buy printed material to use to do the work of teaching in the local congregation, then let's take that argument all the way out to its fullest extent. These congregations that oppose the Bible class arrangement on the grounds of buying printed material, I wonder if they have songbooks. Because a songbook is printed material. It's material that has been printed and material that has been purchased by the church to aid in worship, in singing, in edification. Now, if it's wrong to use purchased printed material to do one work, why would it not be wrong to do the other work? Consistency. A lot of times when you apply the rule of consistency, you can see that an argument simply does not stand. There's one more thing I want us to briefly consider tonight, and then Lord willing, we're going to take some more time looking at it next Sunday night. A fourth objection to the Bible class arrangement is the use of women teachers. This is one of the major arguments against the Bible class arrangement. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." There's this passage, and also there's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that talks about women being silent in the church or in the assemblies. No woman is permitted to teach or to usurp authority over a man. And certainly, if we're going to abide by the Scriptures, we realize that no woman can teach a class in which men are present. But a woman is not usurping authority over a man if she's teaching a class full of women, is she? Or she's teaching a class full of children. She's not usurping authority. She's not teaching men, and she's not usurping authority over men. And so this argument, again, does not hold. And as I said, Lord willing, next Sunday night we'll spend some more time looking at this particular subject of women speaking up in church and women keeping silent in church and in the assembly. But as far as the Bible class arrangement goes, this isn't a good argument against the Bible class arrangement. Now I know that there are some brethren who sincerely and strongly disagree with the points that I've made in our study this afternoon. They do not believe that the church has the right to divide itself into separate classes for periods of Bible study. My response to that is the fact that the church is commanded to teach, and effective teaching involves the use of different methods. Since the Bible does not specify the method that the church is to use, then we are free to use any method that does not violate Scripture. And I do not see where the Bible class arrangement, as we use it here at Knollwood, violates any scripture. It is not a sin to separate the church into smaller groups for a period of Bible study. It is not a sin to purchase and use printed literature. And it is not a sin for women to teach classes that do not contain men. I thank you for your kind consideration as we look through this. I had an opportunity to look at the subject of our Bible classes and the authority for them, and also an opportunity for us to look at the subject of general and specific authority, a study that all of us need from time to time. I realize that a sermon like this is not delivered for the specific or intended purpose of soliciting a response to the invitation. But we're going to offer it at this time. Perhaps you in your heart know that you're ready to become a Christian. You're ready to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized into Christ to have your sins washed away. Now would be the appropriate time to let that be known. Maybe you've done that in the past, but you've become unfaithful. As we talked about this morning, the prodigal came home. Maybe you're ready to come back home. If we could help you with that, we'd be glad to do so. Whatever your need is, let it be made known by coming and meeting me right here at the front as we stand and sing this song.